Well, we don't have an Easter egg hunt, but I have a game for us to do together today. It's Easter is about the resurrected Lord, and it's about family, and you know, in our family, we like to get together and play games while I watch the golf tournament. But anyway, here's the game. I'm going to have 10 quotes about forgiveness, and we're going to see if you can identify the author of each quote. So keep your score in your own head. There's 10, so you can just keep your fingers out there, and we'll just for fun, no big prizes or anything, just fun. See who can identify the most authors of the quotes. Okay, here we go. Famous quotes. Number one, to err is human, to forgive divine. You got your answer in your head? Here's the answer. Alexander Pope, who was the British poet from the 18th century. Who got that? Ah! It might get easier, we'll see. On the other hand, maybe not. I should have, if I'd known nobody's going to get any, I would have had big prizes. Number two, in the Bible it says, they asked Jesus how many times you should forgive, and he said 70 times 7. Well, I want you to know that I'm keeping a chart. Who said that? Hillary Rodham Clinton. I'm not sure the context, but I might have an idea. Anyway. Next quote. Forget and forgive. This is not difficult when properly understood. It means forget inconvenient duties, then forgive yourself for forgetting. Got a clue on that one? Somebody you've all heard of. Got your answer? Mark Twain. Sounds like him, doesn't it? Number four, people are always asking couples whose marriage has endured at least a quarter of a century, that'd be mine, for the secret of their success. Actually, it's no secret at all. I am a forgiving woman. Long ago, I forgave my husband for not being Paul Newman. Got your answer? Irma Bombeck. And one of my favorites. The first thing was, I learned to forgive myself. Then I told myself, go ahead and do whatever you want. It's okay with me. Jack Handy. Deep thoughts, Jack Handy. Yeah, okay. Number six, forgive your enemies, but never forget their names. You know who said that? John F. Kennedy. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. Martin Luther King Jr. Number eight, the weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is the attribute of the strong. Gandhi. Two more. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. Somebody got one. St. Francis of Assisi. That is correct. All right. I thought I'd close with one that you had a better chance to get if you're discouraged with your score. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Good. We all feel good about that. All right. Anybody get 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5? Four? Surely you all got one, right? Three? Anybody get three? Two? Yeah. You didn't look at my notes last night, did you? This is okay, that's a good point. All right, well, that was just for fun. Today, this is a whole new series about forgiveness. Because for all of us who've been wounded by another and struggled to move on beyond our feelings of hurt and anger, for those of us who've been guilty of being the one doing the wounded and felt trapped by guilt, Christ points the way to inner healing through forgiveness. And so in this series of messages, we're going to consider four biblical stories about forgiveness or the need of it to demonstrate not only that we must forgive, but how to forgive and how that whole thing works. It's easy for the preacher to stand up and say on Easter or any Sunday, hey, God forgives you through the cross and you need to forgive people. But I want to go beyond that over the next 4 weeks starting today and talk about forgiveness and how it works, how we can do that. And it all begins with one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And that is in John chapter 20, verses 13 through 23. And the Apostle John writes, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven.'" So they had only heard rumors that he was alive. And though they had witnessed some truly astounding miracles in their 3-year journey with Jesus, that he could be alive after the horror of the crucifixion was, well, it was really hard to believe. No one survived a Roman cross. Many did not survive a Roman scourging. They saw his bloodied, broken body on the cross. They saw the soldier thrust his spear into the side of Jesus just to make sure that he, absolutely sure, that he was dead. The brutal act had been unnecessary. He was dead. Dead as a doornail. So the women wrapped his body in a burial cloth and they laid him in a tomb. And the heavy stone was wedged into place across the opening of that tomb. And that was the end of the story, or so they thought. Early on the first day of the week, which would have been 3 days later, early that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene had come running hysterically to the disciples. "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they put him." And Peter and John, they run to investigate, but all they see is an empty tomb. And the rumors begin. John insisted that he believed that the Lord had risen. After all, he remembered, he said he would. Later that afternoon, Mary Magdalene came to them again. This time she wasn't hysterical. Yes, there were tears running down her face, and she was trembling with excitement, but she spoke with a peaceful confidence. "I have seen the Lord." A few of them believed her story, but most could not or would not believe the crucified Jesus was really alive again. She must have had some vision or dream or something weird like that. The reality of the resurrection, you see, had yet to emerge among the disciples with any degree of conviction. So far, it was just rumors. So they met behind bolted doors, fearing for their lives. The same people who had come after Jesus, they feared, were going to come after them. And then suddenly, Easter comes into full focus. Jesus was suddenly there in the room with them, visibly, right in their midst. This was the core of the Lord's kingdom messengers. These were the ones he had trained for 3 years. These were the ones who were going to carry his message to the world. A bunch of frightened doubters hiding out to avoid being seen or heard. And by the way, they were riddled with guilt. They had all reneged on their promise to stand by Jesus, even if it meant to die with him. But their fear had gotten the best of them in the garden that night. They had cut and run when the temple police showed up. Guilt and fear hung heavy in the room till Jesus showed up. And then everything changed. And then they changed. One of the greatest elements of the resurrected Christ is that he can and does change people. The biggest lie, I think, of the devil sometimes, or one of them, is you can't change. It's just the way you are. This is it. You can't change. And the resurrected Christ proves that's a lie. You know, it seems to me today that phrase, life-changing experience, is way overused, even by the church. I mean, everything from the latest pharmaceutical marvel to the latest self-help books claims to be a life-changing experience. I get a little cynical about that. But Jesus makes good on the claim. He can change your life. He can free you from the guilt of the past and the fear of the future. He did it for those original, terrified, guilty disciples, and He can do it for you. So the first thing Jesus said was, "Peace be with you." Well, that's not surprising that He would say that. I mean, that was a common greeting in that Hebrew culture. John then carefully records the physical proofs of the resurrected Jesus. He showed them His hands and His side where the crucifixion scars were there. And that was so John was clearly saying here, this is no phantom, this is no mass illusion, this is no ghost, this is no spiritualized idea. They witnessed Jesus of Nazareth alive again after He was dead, in the flesh. To deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny the power of God to do all Jesus said He could do and would do, beginning with forgiveness. And the response of the disciples, they rejoiced. I'd give anything to have been there, to have been able to see that. And I imagine these things sometimes, and I imagine being there, and in the first moment that Christ appears, that there must have been this breathtaking shock, rendering everyone just speechless. Maybe they fell to their knees. And that was followed by this emotional outburst of pure joy. It must have been the biggest backslapping, high-fiving, hug-fest you can imagine among men. They rejoiced because their dearest friend and leader was alive after all. They rejoiced because His resurrection meant that all He had taught them was true after all. They rejoiced because His resurrection meant that all He had promised, it was true after all, beginning with forgiveness. And oh, how they needed forgiveness. For the second time, Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be with you." It's more than a greeting. What better message for people frightened half out of their minds? It was more than greeting. It was a healing word for guilty souls. And they must have remembered what He had told them just a few days before at the Last Supper when He said, "I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." And His resurrection proved it once and for all. Can Jesus do that for those who believe in Him today? Can He give me peace when I'm scared to death to hear what the doctor's going to tell me? Can He give me peace when my faith runs head on into adversity or disappointment? Can He give me peace when the future looks bleak and I don't know what's going to happen? Can He give me peace when I grieve the sudden death of a dear friend and I just can't understand why? Can He give me peace when my heart is riddled with guilt? Can He give me peace when I'm the one betrayed or wounded? The resurrection testifies to the power of God to extend His nail-pierced hands to you and say, "Peace, peace be with you." And peace comes. Maybe, by John stating that Jesus showed them His hands and His side, He was implying that Jesus is able to offer peace to the guilty precisely because of His death on the cross. And the scars were the reminder. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace that Jesus surely used. And it's a considerably richer notion than the mere absence of stress, which is pretty much the way we define peace these days. Shalom means well-being in the fullest sense. It is life at its best under the gracious hand of God. Jesus' use of the word shalom, peace, that Easter evening, therefore represented the first truly authentic blessing of shalom, peace, in the history of the world. Precisely because he had brought the kingdom of God into realization by His death and His rising. Now, and only now, was peace really possible for the heart and the soul of a human being. His "peace be with you" on Easter is the complement of His "it is finished" on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation with God, being right with God, is now possible. Shalom. Shalom, accordingly, is supremely an Easter greeting. This resurrection text, it's first, I think, it's about peace. It's about the peace of God available through the risen Christ. The peace that brings freedom. The freedom of forgiveness. The forgiveness that we need. And the forgiveness that we need to give. So first, the passage is about peace. And then it turns. It turns, in my way of thinking, very suddenly. Almost like a 90-degree right-hand turn. Because Jesus throws out there this surprising call to mission to all those who will be the recipients of His peace. He says, "As the Father has sent Me," which was to save the world and to bring grace and mercy and forgiveness to the world. He says, "As the Father has sent Me, I'm sending you." Well, how can we possibly hope to carry on such a mission? That's a bit intimidating from my perspective. My first thought, honestly, is, you got to be kidding. I can't be you. I can't be the one who brings forgiveness and saves. I'm supposed to save the world. God, you're getting desperate here. The answer, of course, the answer to the question, how can we possibly do what He did? He breathed on them. Has Jesus ever breathed on you? He breathed on them, which was a symbolic giving of the Holy Spirit. So that it's never up to just those 12 disciples or just you and me alone to carry on the mission of forgiveness. It's Christ in me, in you, empowering me and you to carry on this sacred mission of forgiveness and reconciliation. There's no question. Jesus had and still has the power to forgive sins. But do the rest of us have that power? Jesus commands His followers to forgive those who sin against us personally. I mean, He had talked about that a number of times through His ministry. But can we bring forgiveness for kind of sins in general? Well, this seems to be the case. Jesus seems to be saying that we can be the ones who bring this forgiveness to the world. But this power, this call, is tied to the commission to take the gospel into all the world and make disciples. Ours is a secondary power. We are the conduits through which Christ, the living Christ, brings actual forgiveness. So do I have the power to actually... Not really, but I have the power to share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that Christ brings the forgiveness. That's a little confusing still to me, though. But I came across this example by N.T. Wright. I quote him all the time around here because I really like him. I like the way he writes and thinks. And he says this, "There is all the difference in the world between something being achieved and something being implemented. The composer achieves the writing of the music. The performers implement it. They, the disciples, were implementing his achievement, not trying to duplicate it." That helped me to understand a little better what he means by that. Christ calls us to implement his gospel message of forgiveness by proclaiming the way to forgiveness through faith in Christ. We are to become forgiven people who forgive. Now, to get to the point more of the whole series, which is how we do forgiveness, especially when we're the ones wounded, when forgiveness is tough. And you know the toughest people to forgive? The people closest to you. Because strangers, you know, honestly, I don't really care about what they do that much. I don't take it personal. But when somebody close to me, somebody in my family, somebody who has always been my friend, when that person hurts me, betrays me, that's tough. And I'm guessing there's hardly a person here who can't relate to that. So that's where we're going to go through the rest of these messages. But today, just one important thing for us to begin to understand about how forgiveness works. By understanding there's some nice things that forgiveness is not. Because I think forgiveness gets confused with some other things. So quickly, let me touch on three things forgiveness is not. Then we'll wrap up and go hunt Easter eggs. Forgiveness is not forgetting. The two are not the same. God says that He forgives us our sins and removes them from us as far as the east and the west, that He remembers them no more. I'm not sure that's literally, although God certainly could do that, but I think He treats us as if and loves us as if He would never, ever remember our sin again. And maybe in the power of God, He actually literally forgets them. But I can't do that. I don't think you can either. Forgiving isn't the same as forgetting what happened. The act that hurt you may always remain a part of your life. If you've been through a horrible divorce and suffered the betrayal, you can't forget that. And if you have kids, it's always with you. But forgiveness can lessen its grip on you and help you move on in the grace and the power of Christ who is with you. One of my favorite writers about forgiveness and how it works, and what I would recommend if you ask me for a book on forgiveness, would be Lewis Smead's book, Forgive and Forget. And he writes in that book, "We should not make forgetting a test of our forgiving. The test of forgiving lies with healing the lingering pain of the past, not with forgetting that it ever happened. The really important thing is that we have the power to forgive what we still do remember. Forgiving and forgetting, they're not the same." Second, forgiving is not excusing. Excusing is just the opposite of forgiving. We excuse people when we understand that they're not really to blame for something that they did. So why would we forgive them? You don't forgive the toddler who spills his milk or messes his diaper, right? I mean, you excuse that. You don't forgive that. You excuse it because, well, he's a toddler, and that's what toddlers do. They spill milk and, you know, other stuff like that. We forgive people for things they're responsible for. We forgive people for what we blame them for. That doesn't mean you deny their responsibility. It doesn't minimize or justify the wrong. You can forgive the person without excusing the act. To forgive is not to say, well, it's okay. That's excusing. To quote Smeeds again, forgiving is tough. Excusing is easy. Before we forgive, we stiffen our spine and we hold a person accountable. And only then, in tough-minded judgment, can we do the outrageously impossible thing, forgive. So, some nice things forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not excusing. It doesn't mean either that you tolerate what people do. And forgiveness, finally, is not cheap. The problem we have with forgiveness is that sometimes it seems to ignore or derail justice. And when we're hurt, or we see other people do horrible things, our response is, somebody's got to pay. Well, somebody did. And that's what the cross is all about. So when I am hurt or offended, I'm called to follow the lead of Christ in forgiving, which means releasing the right to demand payment. But it's costly and difficult to give up anger and to forgive. Forgiveness is always free to the offender, but it's costly to the forgiver. And God is the ultimate forgiver. He's the one that pays the cost. In the coming three messages, we'll go into more detail. We'll learn more about how to forgive, especially when forgiveness is difficult. Because forgiveness is not cheap, nor is it easy. The Russian author and Pulitzer Prize winner Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered many cruel years of imprisonment in the Gulag of Siberia, wrote volumes about that experience. And at one point he wrote about, he was an officer in the Russian army during World War II. And then it was after the war that he wrote a letter criticizing Stalin and ended up spending a large part of the rest of his life in a terrible prison. And as he wrote about that, he remembered a friend who was a fellow officer with him. And their paths diverged in opposite directions after the war. Whereas Solzhenitsyn ended up in the Gulag, his friend ended up being one of the ones in charge of torturing those in the Gulag. Interesting. And he wrote this. He said, "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." You know what he's saying? He's saying, be careful. Remember to focus first on the forgiveness you need. His point was, there wasn't a great deal of difference between me and my friend. We must not reduce the world to all the good people, us, and all the bad people. We must continually apply the forgiving grace of Christ to our own souls, even as we share the message of forgiveness with others. We're all recovering sinners, sharing the healing medicine of Christ with other diseased souls. And the crucifixion makes forgiveness possible. And the resurrection makes forgiveness our mission. So I want to invite you to respond to this message just in your own heart today, just where you are. And I want to invite you to respond by first opening your heart to receive the gracious peace of God, the peace that brings forgiveness, that brings reconciliation between you and your Creator. And second, open your heart to the possibility of forgiving one who has caused the deepest hurt in your life. I'm not asking you to announce that forgiveness today. That's too hard. That's too much. I'm just asking you to take the first step. Just recognize that the risen Christ might make it possible for you to begin to work through forgiveness. Okay? Father, we come to you as people who get hurt, get offended, get wounded, sometimes terribly wounded. And we don't want to be captured, enslaved by our anger, by our hatred, even if it's anger that's deserved. So Lord God, on this resurrection Easter Sunday, I pray you would give us peace. Peace that begins with the forgiveness we need to be right with you. And peace that provides the platform to forgive others, even the hardest things to forgive. So Lord, we just open our hearts to the possibility that that could happen, that we could forgive. And help us be faithful to the message of the gospel, what the world needs most. In Christ's name we pray, amen.